Let's read. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we enter into this fascinating passage today of Jude, and Lord, we see in it really what's going on today. And Lord, this was happening several thousand years ago, and yet it's happening even more so today. And I ask you to give us wisdom and understanding and the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to teach us really the meaning of this passage and to help us to know how to apply it to our lives so we can have a closer walk with you. And we thank you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see, of course, the dispensation of the age of grace that we're in right now, some people might say, and have been saying for a few years, it seems to be beginning to, maybe it's wrapping up. It's starting to seem like it's in its fulfillment, and that we not only see the world begin to apostatize from God, and as I preached in Laodicea a couple of weeks ago about how the very church seems to be apostatizing also, not all churches, but certainly some. And we see that these things coming to the top now. And many say, well, you preachers have been preaching this a long time. Well, yeah, they were preaching it back then, as we see. But there is a time when this will be fulfilled. And now, when you see even unbelievers realize something is up, and I've noticed an uptick in people who don't know Christ who are saying, you know, it seems like, you know, the world's coming to an end. And I even had my own brother who doesn't know the Lord recently say, do you think Jesus Christ is coming? And I was surprised to hear him say that. And I was like, do you think? Well, where true faith is, true faith maintains morality, right? As Christians, we're supposed to be moral people. But where there's no faith, you have no morality. In the world today, there's many areas where there's no faith. Well, the general consensus is that something big is getting ready to happen. From the Christian side, many Bible believers, we feel that Christ is close to catching away his bride. We just sang that. And I have talked to others who don't know Christ, but they're talking about him. So the book of Jude really speaks expressly to the coming apostasy, which is really in a lot of the epistles of the New Testament. And some Christians today, I have to say this because it speaks really to the church of Laodicea. Some Christians in their faith seem to be just a pastime. And if we think about the ones who are teaching and preaching in our churches, they don't seem to be teaching these things here. And they don't seem to be taking this stuff very seriously. And if they don't take this seriously, then they must not be taking Jesus Christ seriously. Now, they might come on Sunday, but they're not living for God. They're living for themselves. They fill their quota of religion, figuring out that if I do this much, then God will be happy with me. And what Jude is saying here is that there's something important in godly living that these people that he's talking about here, these false teachers perhaps false prophets even, and also false believers, that God is not on their mind. That's what it seems like. And he's not in their heart. And they go to bed, or when they get up on Sunday morning, they say, oh, that's right, you know, we got to go do the church thing. We got to go do the religious thing. And then we can take the rest of the day off and have fun. So this, apparently there's no serious walk with God. That's the point here. If I just bring you to, not, I'm not going to start in verse 15, but just look at verse 15 for a minute. Four times Jude uses the word ungodly in his verse right there. And the reason why I bring that up is because I was reading it this morning. I thought when I was studying it out that he used it three times. And I said, oh my word, there's a fourth one there. Ungodliness. That's the idea here. There's a lot of ungodliness going on. And it seems like when people who call themselves Christians get what they want from God, then they forget him. And there ends up being no real love for him, no real affection for him, no holiness in their walk of faith. And sin seems as though it's rampant in their life. And when they're called out for it, when they come to church, because we are commanded to live a holy life, they leave. They just won't take it. They can't take the word of God. There's no perseverance. There's no patience. The standards for holy living, they're not being preached today, and they're not being recognized that they're supposed to be preached. And if they're not being heeded, these warnings here, no one is willing to take a stand for Christ. And that's why I'm going to have that video here, because I figure if D. James Kennedy and his ministry is going to take a stand for Christ and contend for the faith, which we're supposed to do, then I think I'm going to back him up on that. And I hope we'll all back up people who are willing to take a stand for the faith, and also, Lord, to take a stand for Christ, but to do it knowing that's what we're called to do. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of a common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. It's that important, because it was delivered once for the saints. So this thing is important here. So when you hear this book today, take it very seriously, because it's very applicable today. And everything starts at the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and whether or not you're going to make a decision to obey what God says. And if it's taught what God expects of us, then we better fulfill what he's asking us. Because Jude's going to call him out here. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to call us out. Let's take verses 14 and 15 together. Kyle? You shut that door back there. Just want to make sure everybody can hear, because I figure there'd be a lot of Harley Davidsons out today, being a nice day. Verses 14 to 15 we'll take together. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I think he seems to be pushing the point there about ungodliness. But what about this Enoch here? Well, in his very name, it actually is dedicated teacher. Enoch, as you know, it says right here, was the seventh from Adam. Enoch lived very early on. Matter of fact, if you follow the genealogy, it seems like it was about 500 years after creation when this thing took place here. And Enoch took a stand when it wasn't popular to take a stand. And he lived when there was evil in that society, much like today, that it was increasing. And much like America and the world, a filthy, degenerate world that we live in that's not improving. Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We see that happening today. And we can say that this passage is alive and well today, in full operation. Well, Jude speaks primarily here to these false professors, which really this epistle is about here. Enoch being the seventh from Adam, seven being a number of divine operation, he would be an example for that time, and it was very early on, as I say, as to what divine operation can accomplish when someone actually has a walk with God. And I'm talking about a complete consecration to the Lord. So it goes back to, we won't go back to, but Genesis chapter 5, 22 and 24. It describes Enoch as a man who walked with God. And his father's name, by the way, was Jared. Now, Jared's name means descend. So that actually there was ungodliness that was seen to be descending at that time. In other words, godliness was not increasing, it was decreasing. And God created, who created all things by his Son, Jesus Christ, they were starting to get away from that creation, see. And today, a lot of people don't believe in the creation, that it was done by God, and that it was done in 6 days. And we see that happening in the churches. Many churches today believe in evolution, which doesn't match up with God's word. So mankind was in a state of declension even back then. So to walk with God meant that you had to have him on your mind throughout the day. It implies a very intimate relationship with God, a complete fellowship with him, and that you were seeking God. I mean, Enoch here, he didn't have a Bible like we have today. He just heard from the word of God from people that were giving it to him all the way down the line there. And we see with Enoch an early type of rapture. And if you go to back up to the book of Hebrews, I'll just show you a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about Enoch in here. And so we can get a little bit of an understanding of what was so special about Enoch that God decided to take him here. Hebrews 11 verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Hey, that's the way we want it, right? We don't want to see death. He was not found because God had translated them. They were trying to look for him, they couldn't find him. But here it is, for before his translation or his rapture, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And I ask you today, do you think you're pleasing God? Because it says right there in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe. That's a big hint right there. You must not only believe that he is, but that he is a rewarder of them. And here it is, that diligently seek him. Well, Enoch was somebody who was seeking God. And because that, he had a close walk with God. That's the idea. Why does he bring in, you know, Enoch here? It seems like a strange thing to bring this in. But look what he was preaching. He says, behold, verse 14, back in Jude, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, if he was living 5,500 years ago, already preaching the second coming of Christ, there must have been a reason why he was preaching it, because there was ungodly men on site. And he says it right in verse 15 here to verify that. I want to say something about this Enoch here that... A man by the name of, I thought I had his comment here, but I can tell you what he said, because there's a man by the name of Dr. H.C. Leopold. He was a very good Hebrew scholar. I have great respect for him. He wrote a book on the book of Genesis, and I read all his take on Enoch here. And basically what he was saying was that his mind and his heart was occupied with what the Lord had taught him and how he had learned how to walk with the Lord. And by the way, another thing he said, which I thought was interesting, was at that point in time, so early on, they may have had actual visual communication with the Lord, and that he actually was walking with the Lord. I mean, might not have only meant that he was being like we are supposed to be today, but he actually might have been walking with the Lord, and that might have been an actual thing, and he couldn't verify it or unverify it. He thought himself, and I think that guy was pretty smart, Leopold there. He said he believed he was actually walking with the Lord. But a lot of people were ungodly and they weren't walking with the Lord. So he was under divine inspiration when he was preaching, probably one of the first evangelists of creation, really, because it goes back so far there. And we never hear of anybody else, but he was preaching about Jesus Christ coming the second time, and he had not even come the first time yet. So that's a pretty amazing fact. We have a true Old Testament prophet here, pre-diluvian, before the flood, already preaching the second coming of Christ. And he had a holy boldness to call people out for their sins, and that's the idea. Nobody calls people out anymore, and it calls the government out for the sins that they're doing, and that's what we're supposed to be here to do. And it was supposed to tell these people, look, you got to repent and believe. That's the idea. So when he says in verse 15 there, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among their all their ungodly deeds. So they do two things here. They have two issues here that Jude brings out. First of all, they have ungodly deeds. And then also that so that whatever they were doing was sin. And then also they have ungodly committed of these sins and of all their hard speeches, which would have been their words. And I suspect they were blaspheming God. And that was the idea there. They had these hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against God. So they're ungodly. And everything is done against God. And I see that in our government today. And this has all the earmarks, by the way. When you look at this phrase here, which starts at behold, that was his sermon there. It seems like that this was something that was handed down through the generation of what he actually preached here. Now, I'm not going to get into the Apocrypha and how this was taken out of the Apocrypha and stuff like that, because you know what, we don't know when that book was written of Enoch, and it was not Holy Spirit inspired, and we only can figure out that probably what happened here was this was handed down through the years about this Enoch, and that this was a generational thing that was told them, and apparently it must have really happened because God allowed it into the scriptures here. So this was to show and warn the ungodly people. Well, that's what he was doing. He was contending for the faith there. We get a further description of these people in verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. We have five main points here. Number one, that they were murmurers. Number two, that they were complainers. That they walked over there after their own lusts. And number four, they spoke these great swelling words. And then they it seems as though they had men's, like maybe rich people, men's purses in admiration because of the advantage they could get something out of it. In other words, I see that in a lot of preachers today on TV. They seem to fit this out perfectly right here. He's enlarging on the character to give us an understanding of who these people are. They're murmurers and they're complainers. And Matthew Poole says that they are never satisfied with God, with what God allotted them by his providence. So they murmur against God and they actually complain against God. How come I don't get anything? But look at them, they get everything over there. They're not content with their situation. They think they deserve more and that God is keeping them down. And they find fault continually with God and with their life. Then they don't seem to be content. And instead of walking in the Spirit, he says there, number three, that they're walking after their own lust. So they're not in the Spirit. They're not walking after the Spirit. And they seem to make their own rules, and they seem to go by their own will. They seem to try to fill up their own appetite with whatever it is. And they seem to make their own laws, not God's law, and they don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's some of the things we see there. And then you get the next thing, number four there, where it says that their mouth speaketh great swelling words. They speak big, they're boasters. They use high and exotic language to cause many. Now, have you ever seen people preaching like on TV and then everybody starts clapping because of those high and mighty words they speak? And the guys, they're smiling, yep, you know, here I am. And they're applauding them. And I never understood why people were applauding when they were preaching the word of God. I still don't understand that. And if that wasn't enough to build up their pride, he says they having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, which means really that they flatter and magnify the greater and richer people in the church so that they can gain them to their party and gain them to their side, but also that they can get gain by them. So they're sowing what's called partiality, which is actually a very grievous sin in the Bible. Matter of fact, James 2:9 says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of law as transgressors. Now let me just say, so you can understand this sin a little bit more, because that's a grievous sin to the Lord. So if you have a poor person in a church, and you have a rich person, you could actually be sinning by lifting up the poor person more than you could the rich person, or, of course, which they were doing here, they were exalting the rich person over the poor person. But just be careful, because you can go too far to one side to say that you're not partial. You know, so in other words, you'll be nicer to the poor person than you would to the rich person. You got to be good to both. That's the idea. Rich people go to rich churches, and that's what I've noticed throughout my years. Rich people go to rich churches because they like rich things. And rich churches get richer and richer because rich people go there, and they want to keep them there. So these false teachers draw them in by these great swelling words, and then they admire them, and they give them all their love instead of anybody else in the church. The middle class wouldn't be good enough for them, and certainly not the poor people. So it's showing favoritism to gain advantage. In other words, they're like a Balaam. That's what it is, really. But poor or rich, you're supposed to treat everyone with equal value. It says to not prefer one before another, and doing nothing by partiality. By the way, pay attention to this sin, because it does happen in churches, and in even small churches like this. But most of all, the gospel and partiality you preach to everybody. You preach to drug addicts, you preach to pimps, you preach to the president, you preach to everybody. We don't have any partiality in who we preach to. If we don't happen to like the BLM movement, fine, I get it, because they're pretty wicked people, but they still need the gospel message. So we should preach to them, and we should preach to our neighbor, and we should preach to our family. In other words, don't elevate anybody over anybody else. And that was seen to be one of their sins, as they chose out for themselves people to admire. But he brings in verse 17, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So be mindful of what we have throughout the whole Bible. In 2 Peter, as we know, in chapter 2, is very parallel with this passage here. But he brings in things that Jude don't. And you got 2 Timothy chapter 3. You got all kinds of chapters where it was warned that these things would happen. And Peter said in 2 Peter 3:1 that he was trying to teach these things to stir up the pure minds of the believers by way of remembrance. So that's why Jude says, yeah, hey, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're very important words. And you always want to keep these scriptures in the forefront of your mind, so that every apostle warned the Christians of what was to come. And you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, Jesus, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Luke 17, Mark 14. I mean, it's there. Jesus taught it too. So the apostles are only copying what Jesus said, but they're a little more precise in what they're saying. And they're actually, you could tell them by what they're saying at what point we are in time, because perilous times shall come. And they won't endure sound doctrine, we know that. They want to be entertained, we know that. They want their lust satisfied when they go to church. And then a lot of times we know many perhaps may depart from the faith. Many are seduced by devils, and they'll deny the Lord that bought them. And Jude must have read all those passages. And this placement of this epistle just before the book of Revelation was not an accident. And all these prophecies that were all spoken about are these things were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 18, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." And I just want to take you back to 2 Peter here, to show you specifically what he's talking about here. 2 Peter, go to verse 3, and I'll read a couple of verses here. And this is really the part where they match up pretty good here. Now let me bring you back, because I'll just quote to you what he has said here in verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Peter. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So he's doing the same thing here. I believe probably Jude read that and said, oh, I'm going to put that in there. And there it is again, "that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he connects that there. Now also you see he brings in the holy prophets here, Peter does. Jude doesn't bring the holy prophets in, because now everything is written so we can see it in the New Testament. Not that the holy prophets would be disregarded. Focus more now on what they were saying specifically about what was happening now. And then he says right here in verse 3, "knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers." And it's the same word that Jude used for mockers. And he says they're walking after their own lust. So you see they're talking about the same people. And here's what they were saying. Where is the promise of his coming? So they were doubting the second coming of Christ. And their reason is, well, since the Father fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. But for this they willingly are ignorant. And there it is, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water. And I don't have time to fully process that for you. But the part I wanted you to see was they were doubting the second coming of Christ. They were scoffing. They were saying, oh, you guys have been saying that for years. Well, where is the promise of his coming then? He hasn't come yet, see? So they're doubting the whole word of God then. They're doubting it. And that's what the same guys were doing in the book of Jude. And they use what's called uniformitarianism, which is everything's been just the same way it was. Nothing's changed. They actually don't believe that there was a great flood. And there's a lot of churches today, as I found out recently, that don't believe in Noah's flood, that it was global. But if you start doubting God's word, you start mocking God himself. That's the idea. And the word from scoffer here, if you go back to Jude here, it means a derider, or by implication, a false teacher. And A.T. Robinson, the Greek scholar, said he means to trifle with or to fool with people. And they actually to trifle with God, he says also. They mock and scoff God's word. I don't believe none of that stuff, they say. They don't believe it literally. And Pastor David brilliantly brought in a great statement there this spring when he said that if the book of Revelation is not fulfilled literally, then Jesus Christ isn't who he says he is. And that's a good point, because he came in his first coming. It was all fulfilled literally for the first coming. So we have Bible precedent that says it's going to be fulfilled literally in the second coming. And when you start doubting, especially the first book about the creation, it's much easier to doubt the last book of Revelation. They don't believe it literally. That's the idea. They mock it. They mock me and you because we believe it. They blaspheme God. They blaspheme his word. And they blaspheme his people. And they'll be judged for it too, because they walk after their own ungodly lust. That's the idea. Verse 18. And the last time that who should walk after their own ungodly lust. When he says the last time, he means the last days there. So verse 19 says, and this is really the peak of his point right here. Everything that we've gone through comes right to full form right here in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves sensual. And here it is, having not the Spirit. So how do we recognize them? Well, first of all, they want to be separate from us. They want to separate themselves from us. Now, they may come every once in a while, but they never do really join in. They separate themselves from the true doctrinal foundation of the church. So, now, and I want to say that it's false teachers and preachers he's talking about, but you can broaden that out to everybody, really, also. And you can also broaden out to those outside the church, because it's the same idea. And I don't mean this building, I mean the body of Christ. So they call themselves Christians under a false pretense. Their own way is a very perversion of the grace of God. They're sensual, which means they're earthly. And when they have attained their corrupt desires, whatever it is they want, they just take it. So number one, they separate themselves from the church, from the body of Christ, from the true doctrinal statements of the Bible. And number two, they will complete their separation totally. And the underlying reason is because they're having not, capital S, the Spirit there. Which means, very simply, they don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit does not indwell unbelievers. He indwells believers. And so they have not the Spirit. That's the idea. 1 John 2:19b says, they went out from us so that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. That's how you can tell. They separate themselves. Now, Jude is teaching us that unbelievers by necessity cannot walk in the truth until they're saved. You can't understand the Word of God very deeply unless you have the Holy Spirit to give you the understanding of it. So these people, their lives are governed by that which is not truth. The Word of God is not their guide. And since their heart is desperately wicked, and the world is wicked, and the world is deceitful, these apostates are operating under a cloak of darkness. And they have no light. You know, it's possible they might not even be aware of it. That's the scary thing. Some of these guys might think they're believers too. So even if they wanted to be good, they actually couldn't be good. There's a major separation there. And sometimes if you look at them, they'll look at you kind of like with their head turned, because they really can't understand it. You know, this is true, right? So they don't have the Spirit. Now, could you imagine someone who didn't have the Holy Spirit in heaven? They couldn't even enjoy it because they couldn't understand it. And I've heard this said by many good preachers that if an unsaved person was in heaven, they would never have the joy that we would have. In fact, they'd probably want to get out. And that's the idea. There's a major separation. There's a great wall between a believer and an unbeliever. And the believers are the beloved of God. And he's the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And they're separate from our Lord Jesus Christ. They think they know him, but they don't know him in heart and in truth. And they're separate from his church. They're not his bride. And they couldn't even enjoy being in fellowship with believers because we're on a different level here. We have a heavenly level and they have an earthly level. And they have their, and I have to say this because Jesus said it, they are of their father, the devil. That's the key. And we need to, he'll talk about this in a minute, about what we do about it, but that's how sad it is. And it's the world and the flesh that is their God. It's worse than words can speak. Because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8:9. So Jude now is going to bring in where we come in here in verse 20. And so I'll ask you to pay special attention here in our remaining verses. Now we know the other side. Now we look at this side, which is our side. This other side of the wall here. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So that our faith is a holy faith. And our life inside and out, it has to reflect that. So that we should be constant in building up ourselves on your most holy faith. This is where your effort comes in. And you don't have to do any effort to be saved. Just believe in Jesus Christ. But there is an effort, the way you have to build yourselves up. He says it right there. Ye beloved, so there we are, building up yourselves. So it's like, think of it this way. It's a metaphor, really, for when you build a house. And one time, Sue and I built a house. And it was a nice cape that we built in North Berwick. Well, the first thing I had to have done was I had to have a hole built before they can put the foundation in. So we dug that hole out. We put the foundation in. And the way, if you look at it like this here, is that as you're growing in faith, you're adding a block to that foundation every day of your life. And he says, building up yourself on your most holy faith. I mean, holiness is a major part of our faith. And 1 Peter 2:5, it says, we are built up a spiritual house. We're supposed to be spiritual. And we need to build upon that by what you learn of God, whether it's in the Bible studies, whether it's in your own personal study, whether you hear God's word, whether you study God's word, whether you read God's word. Each time you meditate on God's word, you're giving yourself over to him, to his word, and that it rules your life. And if you're doing that, then it says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Well, what does that mean? Well, you're guided by his word in prayer. The Holy Ghost is in you, and he's leading you in prayer. You're fully submitted to him, and he's telling you what to pray and how to pray. You're doing the best that you can as close as you are into him. And that's how you know God. Now, I promise you, if you do these things and don't allow to be broken from that God consciousness, you're going to be just like Enoch, because that's what he was doing. But you're going to be aware of God all the time because he's omnipresent. Enoch was aware of him. Now, even if Enoch was not personally walking with God or never personally seen him, he understood enough that that's what he was supposed to do right there. You build up your most holy faith. And I say this by experience because I hear God's word. I study God's word. I read God's word. I meditate on God's word. I pray in the Holy Ghost. And I let him lead me in prayer. And I submit to him. So I can say this by experience. I didn't get any of this from any commentator. I'm just giving you what I know to do, and this is what has kept me in the love of God. Verse 21. He says, keeping yourselves in the love of God. That's how you do it. And the next thing is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for Christ. That's the idea. That's why those mockers and scoffers, they're not looking for him. See? If you're in Christ, you're going to be looking for him. We talked about that in Sunday school, that if the church was praying, oh Lord, please come, he would probably come. He wants us to want him. And what husband would not want his bride to want him? That's the idea. He wants us to want him. And I pray often, oh Lord, please come. And that's how you keep yourselves in the love of God. And don't forget, it's God who's made you accepted in the beloved. And Jude ordains us to keep ourselves there in that love right there. And by the word keep there, it's the Greek word tereo. It means to guard yourself, to stay there. In other words, you're like your only guard here. And it's in your best interest, and it's your duty as a Christian And since God's love can never change for you, but you can fluctuate a little bit, maybe through the things that God is testing you in, his love for you will never change. He loves you with the same love he loves Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And if that doesn't change, see, you might not feel loved by God sometimes. And what he's saying here is keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, building yourself up on your most holy faith, doing the things that he asks you to do through his word. That's the idea. It's up to you how far you want to go on this thing. He's not there with a whip trying to get us to do it by force. And that's what grace is. It's, you know, he's the only one that can change us fully on the inside, but we have to do something about it, and we have to keep it going. We're looking for him to come, but while we're looking for him to come, we also do things while we're looking for him to come. So he says in verse 22, now this is where some of the efforts can even be expanded even more. He says, of some have compassion, making a difference. So we have a mission. Each believer has a mission here. And till he comes, this is our mission, is making a difference in people's life. You know, I know some of you, and some of you aren't here that normally are here. Maybe they'll hear this on sermon audio. There's a lot of people in this church who have made a difference in a lot of people's life. Good. That's what you want to do. And that's our mission. That's our calling. As Pastor David said recently, he said, the fields are ripe for harvest, and they are. This is our time to really shine. Opportunity abounds. It's not about being used by God to make a difference in their lives. It's about winning them to Christ also. You have to go all the extra mile. I don't know if you ever heard about this woman who was in a church. She wanted to do something for the Lord. She read this passage and she said, what can I do? How can I make a difference? Well, she had a heart for adolescent people turning in, you know, going from like 17 to 20, making the transition to adult because she's seen kids struggling in that. She went to her church pastor. Nothing wrong with what the pastor said. I'll just tell you right now, but he said, all our ministries have everybody that they need in them. Right now, there's no opening. I'll ask you, you know, I'll just keep it in mind and I'll get back to you. Well, she was distraught, of course, because she was turned down. She went home and she was crying. The lady was like in her 80s, true story. And she was on a porch and a young lady walked by and the young lady said, I love your flowers. Well, the young girl didn't see her crying. And so she kind of wiped her tears. Oh, thank you, you know. And she goes out there and she shows her the flowers and everything. And then the lady goes, oh, would you like to come in and have a glass of iced tea? She goes, yeah. So she came in. When they went in the house, the young lady seen the Bible that she had, and it was open. She goes, I can never understand the Bible. So she goes, oh, what don't you understand? So she taught her, you know, and corrected her in some of the beliefs that she had. And then she noticed the young lady was crying. Well, she says, well, Jesus Christ, you know, you can put your faith in him. And well, before you know it, the lady come to faith. Now, she was probably 17, 18 years old. And she says, can I bring my friend over tomorrow? And she goes, yeah, sure. So the next thing you know, her friend come tomorrow. Well, that friend got saved. And then they had other friends. And they started bringing other friends. In a couple of years, that elderly woman did die. But at her funeral, there was 87 people that came who she led to Christ because she had a heart of compassion for people. And she made a difference in someone's life. And I say, if you want to make a difference, he'll use you. And he uses us to make and change people's lives. That's the idea. So the idea is that make yourself available to him. And I promise you, if you pray, Lord, help me to make a difference in someone's life, he'll do it. And you'll make an everlasting impression on people's lives they'll never forget. So that your very imprint of your love for Christ will be on them. And maybe in your life you might not see them come to faith, but they might come to faith later on. Ask God for that chance. And then wait on him, praying in the Spirit that someone will never forget what you did for them. And I know someone who did something for me that I'll never forget. And it was a godly person. And that's the idea. Verse 23 says, now here's the other side of the coin, the second class, I'll say. Others save with fear. So some you have compassion, you make a difference in their lives. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. So these are the rebellious ones. And I have come across a few rebellious people who I've had to say, listen, you're going to hell in a handbasket. And that's how bad it might have to be to get them to understand it. Matter of fact, I had one guy, what was his name? Kevin Frost. And I was telling him, look, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That's it. And he says, is it really that bad, though? And he was willing to go to hell not to believe in Jesus Christ. And I said, yes, it is that bad. It's real bad. And you have to understand that they're deluded by error. See, and they have embraced this error. And when he talks about the others, he talks about the ones he's talking about through a whole epistle here. So you have to tell them that, and you have to look at it this way, you're going to be pulling them out of a fire where there's no door or window for them except Jesus Christ. You reach in, and you know, when someone's in fire, like in a car or something, you don't sit there and play around with it, the issue. You just take them and pull them out. That's the idea of others. Save with fear. Look, you're going to hell. You might have to be a little loud in the process to make them understand how serious this is. You've got to be stern. And I have had to be stern with several people. And while I don't like it, I realize there's no other way to get through to them. There's just some people that are like that. Now, when it says in verse 23 there, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, here's where you've got to be careful. In other words, don't keep company with them because you think you're going to try to win them to Christ. Because what will happen is you'll start to join in with their sin. And there's no Christian that is strong enough to do that. Because I heard a story recently of this pastor, and I think he was in England, good preacher, who said one of his men, deacons, was going into the gay community to preach the gospel because he had a heart. Well, that was good. That was good. The only problem is he stayed in there too long, and he became one of them. That's the danger right there. Because the further they have gone into apostasy, the tougher it's going to be to get them out. You don't want to go too far in the fire because you'll get burnt yourself. Say what you mean. Now, love doesn't always look like love sometimes, but truth hurts. And that's the way it's got to be. Take great care to preserve your own purity. That's what he's saying there. You've got to even hate the garment that the person is even wearing over the flesh. So the two verses that we have left, let's put them together here. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, or now and ever. Amen. So, I know these two verses because Mark Grover always had these on the bulletin and he would make people say it every day. So, it's just a very familiar passage to me, and I've meditated on it quite a bit. In Jude's last point here, he wants us to assure us that you'll never get so far away that you'll ever completely fall. And a true believer is never do completely fall. And he's going to be the one that grabs you, right? And he's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In other words, that his blood cleansed you from all sin. And he's able to bring you to the Father, to introduce you to the Father. And when the Father looks at us, it's going to be a glorious time. One commentator said this, that it means right down to before the eyes of his glory when he presents us to the Father. And he says in that last point of verse 24, with exceeding joy. I don't even understand how joyful that's going to be when we're in face to face with God himself in his holy presence. And Psalm 22 verse 31 says, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people, that's us, that shall be born, that he has done this. Who has done this? Jesus Christ has done this. Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, our Savior, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I give you the book.